You may be seated. So on page 9 in your bulletin, we've got three sermon texts today that I'm going to read actually just a little bit out of order, beginning with John 3:17, in the middle of the page there. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And then Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you've healed me. O Lord, you've brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We pray that you will open our hearts to it now, Father, in Jesus' good name. Amen. Ten years ago this summer, both of my grandparents on my mother's side passed away. And in connection with that, I met for the first and only time the Roman Catholic priest in their parish, Father James Solberg. He was an unforgettable man. He was just an enormous, burly, grizzly Adams of a guy. Long white hair, massive white beard, this booming bull voice. And he was just such a live wire. He'd been a prison chaplain for like 20 years, and he was just as salty as could be, and I will never forget that funeral mass. My aunt this week posted on Facebook his obituary, and I don't know why that hit me the way it did quite, but somehow, you know, my grandparents passing away was one thing, but then this man who, when I was there, just seemed so securely among the living. It's like 10 years have just vanished, and it seems like last week, and 10 years are gone, and Father Solberg is gone. And not for the first time, I just had this moment where it just felt like the human race, as you look out over the world, is like we're all on this conveyor belt. As far as you can see, everyone's on the conveyor belt, and it's moving, not necessarily rapidly, but it's moving very steadily towards the horizon, and somewhere out there, people start just dropping off, just dropping out of the world. They're gone. You never see them again. And you know, when you're young and you're kind of one of the new little people on this conveyor belt, you don't think about the end of the conveyor belt. You're just kind of having a good old time, laughing, playing, enjoying life. You don't think about the end of the conveyor ever. Why would you? But then there comes this point in life, and all of a sudden you kind of straighten up and start looking around. And you're like, you know what? That place where all of a sudden you don't see people anymore, it just drops off. It's like that's not really as far away as it used to be. I know people that have gone over that edge, and in fact, some of my peers have gone on, and they're gone over that precipice. Of course, at some point you start to realize, wow, I'm watching people fall now, and that edge is coming. It's coming. I want to ask you a cynical question. Is Easter just a story we've made up to make ourselves feel better about this? Because it'd be understandable if you'd make up a story to, you know, you'd like for there to be something beyond the edge of the precipice. You'd like for that conveyor belt not to just mean the end. Did we just make up a story to make ourselves feel better about it? I was thinking about a very popular pastime now among formerly religious people, and that is the pastime of telling deconversion stories. You'll hear these quite often now. How I came of age, probably with the help of some really hip college professor. And I finally got over all of those silly, childish fantasies of my childhood religion, believing in that there's something above or below or beyond the conveyor belt, all that silliness, you know. I gave up my ideas about, you know, all those warm, fuzzy tales about the afterlife and this warm, caring God above this whole mess we call life under the sun. I got over all of that. And these deconversion stories are often part of a pitch that's made, you know this well, a pitch that's made especially to the young, and that pitch is that if you really want to have a grown-up way of looking at the world, if you really want to be a sophisticated person, you must embrace what is called materialism. A big word that just simply means that it's the view, the materialism is a view of the world that the hard sciences, physics, chemistry, biology, the hard sciences give us a comprehensive theory of reality. There is nothing beyond what the hard sciences can describe or that they will eventually describe, given time. That's all there is. That's all there is to reality. And that is sophisticated. That's for thinking people who have gotten over all of these childish tales of religion. But, you know, for thinking people, the problem with materialism, that view of the world, the problem with it is that when you talk to actual materialists, very, very few of them, if any of them, will ever stick with it. Have you ever noticed this? Because you can't look at the world, brothers and sisters, for 10 minutes if you're really paying attention and not immediately sense and see that there is something to human beings beyond just chemicals. And there's something to human choices and human events there's something to it that's obviously beyond just chemical reactions. Because even in that place where we are most inclined to take a purely scientific view of the world, when we're talking about medicine and disease, you know, there we are very willing to kind of, you know, we're not talking about emotions or psychology. We're talking about just like the body and physical ailments. Do you ever notice that even there where we'd be most tempted to be totally scientific, just pure hard sciences, we don't even speak about disease in purely physical terms, do we? We speak about disease as personal suffering. Chemicals don't suffer. People suffer. And we feel this as we look at human beings. The materialist wants to say that we're just, you know, we're just blobs of matter and energy. Even what you think of as consciousness is nothing more than just matter and energy. That's really all it is. And all of that matter and energy that is you is shortly going to fall off the edge of the conveyor belt and be recycled into the matter and energy of the cosmos. And the whole cosmos, after all, is, you know, heading towards an icy burnout when really everything is going to be, in the truest sense, pointless. The materialist wants to say all of that because that's sophisticated. But then you find materialists in this very next breath wanting to talk about all the things that religious people talk about. Meaning in life, purpose in life, goodness, truth, design, that there's some kind of, you know, things are sort of like designed a certain way. And they immediately start using all this language that really is borrowed from religion. I just want to say, I mean, I don't know where all of you are today, you know, but if materialism is true, I just want to say, we just need to remind ourselves periodically, if materialism is true, then all that stuff is a mirage. Goodness, truth, beauty, meaning, purpose, it is a mirage. There is absolutely nothing more to human life than glands pulsing. And whatever your glands are impulsing you to do at the moment, that is literally all there is to life. You should go eat, drink, and scratch yourself because tomorrow you are compost. That's materialism. And we know it's not true. We know it's wrong. We know it's not true to the world. We may not always know how we know, but we know. And the Bible just flatly says it's wrong. Materialism is wrong, especially in the Easter story. It's just wrong. And I want to notice for a few minutes with you today how the Bible talks about reality. How the Bible talks about reality. And I want to begin with this verse, John 3:17. You know, we always see, you know, John 3:16 is the big famous verse, God so loved the world and all that. But John 3:17 gives us the problem of the world. The problem of the world. And I just want to look at this verse for a minute and see what it shows us. What it shows us, let's read it again. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, let's just unpack that for a minute. This verse is showing us God's posture toward the world. It's showing us God's view of the world. God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save it through his son. So it takes the mission of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, and through that lens, it looks at what's God's posture toward the world? How does God look at the world? Now, what do we mean by the world? The world, basically, it's a complex term in John's gospel, but basically the world is human life in the context of our earthly home. It's not just the planet. You think of the world, you think of the planet, right? One of the planets in our solar system. Well, it's more than just the planet. It's actually the world is human life lived in this home that God made for us. God's posture toward human life in this, what we call nature, this home God made for us, is that he did not send his son to condemn that, but to save it. And the mission of Jesus, sent from God, shows us a few things about the world. Number one, it shows us, you'll notice there, that the world is worth saving. The world is worth saving. Now, before some of you, I know a lot of you, like me, you love the historic Reformed Christian faith, and some of you hear me say the world is worth saving, and you want to have a heart attack. Because you think I'm saying the world deserves to be saved. Like somehow we have some kind of merit that we can offer to God that he really, really, really ought to save us. That's not what I said. I didn't say the world deserves to be saved. I said the world is worth saving. Why is it worth saving? Because God made it. Because it's God's world. And unlike materialism, this sense that the world is worth saving, that unlike materialism, this view here actually matches our deepest intuitions about the world, doesn't it? You know, you walk around in the world, it is a good place. And you look at human beings, and they are amazing. They're just amazing. You know, sometimes I just watch my own four children, I'm just like, this is a mind-blowing creation of God, just four little people in my household. And this goodness of things, this created goodness of things, this that is so worth saving, this sense we have of this is why you get tired of cranky religious people who are just hostile all the time towards all that stuff out there in the culture. And, you know, they're just kind of like always negative and suspicious of everything, and they're just always condemning everything out there in human life, and they just have like nothing good to say about anything that isn't like churchy. And it bothers you. Why does it bother you? Because somehow that crankiness misses God's own verdict, which is that despite the ravages of sin and the wickedness of sin, yes, that's real. No one knows that better than the all-knowing God. But despite all of that, God's verdict is that human life is still his. It's still his creation. You know, no less than John Calvin, that icy-hearted, stone-faced patron saint of Presbyterianism, said, and I quote, "The knowledge of all that is most excellent in human life is communicated to us through the Spirit of God." The knowledge of all that is most excellent in human life is communicated to us through the Spirit of God. He's talking about what you find among people who don't worship God. Or as a friend of mine recently wrote, he said, "The call of Jesus is, quote, never a call to reject creation in its entirety or to reject the gifts given to us in it. It is rather a call to understand those affections in relationship to the claims of Christ's lordship, which means, first of all, recognizing them as gifts given to us by a God who loves us and loves the world. After all, he's the one who made the things we're enjoying. So the world is worth saving. God did not send his son into the world to blast it to smithereens, to condemn it. He sent him to save it. The world is worth saving. But the second thing we have to see right away is the world needs saving. That's the second thing this shows us. The world is worth saving, but it needs saving. Because you can't, for a moment, read through the scriptures and not see that the Bible's description of human life is that we are an ugly ruin of what we were meant to be. An ugly ruin, and we are heading as surely as can be, but for the grace of God, not just to be an ugly ruin, but to being an utter ruin, to destroying ourselves and being cast out of God's presence into outer darkness forever. That is the way of humanity, but for God's saving grace. And again, this sense, this that the Bible so clearly says that the world needs saving, this matches again our deep intuitions about the world. You don't have to be a Christian to feel something of the world's need. Something many, many unbelievers, people who are not Christians at all, don't worship God at all, even atheists have felt this. There is something really wrong with us humans. And it's not just physical. To the materialist, it is not just a physical thing that we sense, is it? Not only is life full of suffering, it is torturously full of suffering. And that suffering strikes us, brothers and sisters, and it strikes people who are not even Christians, it strikes them as real brokenness, as something that's gone awry in the way things are supposed to be, and they feel that. But it's not just the suffering that we find in the world, it's the evil. You may not even have a Bible, but you can somehow have this deep sense. We have left undone those things we ought to have done. We have done those things we ought not to have done. And in fact, anyone you meet who has a shred of wisdom, a shred of moral self-awareness, has at some point in his or her life looked in the mirror and said, I am a problem. In fact, let me just say this to you. If you've never had that moment in your life when you have looked at yourself in the mirror and you have stood there and you've said, you know something, I am a problem. I am not a good person. You're a fool. Because any amount of reflection on our lives, even without a Bible, has got to lead us to this place where we say, something's really broken and wrong. The world is worth saving. The world needs saving. But there's a third thing that's hinted in this text. The world needs a Savior. The world is worth saving, the world needs saving, but the world needs a Savior, because you'll notice what does not happen. God did not so love the world that he sent the self-help manual. Humanity, reform thyself. That is not what happened, is it? We may not like hearing it. I don't like hearing it. But we cannot save ourselves. Our problem is far bigger than we can fix. In fact, our problem is far bigger than we can even grasp. What does it say? That the world might be saved how? Through him. And that brings us to the second text in 1 Corinthians 15. John shows us the world is worth saving, needs a Savior. And 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul fleshes that out. This is going to show us the turning point of history, the turning point of the story of the world. And let's just look for a moment at that very first phrase, and this helps us understand why we need a Savior. What's it say? By a man what? By a man came death. You want to know why we're in the mess we're in? Because of us. And if we are the source of the problem, if human beings are Adam, our first father, Adam and Eve, our disobedient first parents, and all of us sins, if we are the reason death is in the world, if we are the source of the problem, then how exactly do we propose to go about fixing it? I wonder if people think about this sometimes. If we are in any sense the problem, then how do we think we are going to look within ourselves and find the solution to the problem? If the entire body is diseased and dying, if all of us are diseased and dying, then who's going to be our physician? Who's going to somehow rise above our condition and be like, well, here, let me fix it. Who among us is up to that task, pray tell? The government? We need to go even deeper, don't we? By man came death. And death in biblical terms is not just a biological problem that we could theoretically someday find a cure for. You know, maybe someday we will find the kill switch on this conveyor belt. Won't that be awesome? Maybe, you know, when Silicon Valley finally gets its utopia put together, we'll finally find the kill switch on the conveyor belt. That's, if death were merely a biological problem, I guess we could fantasize about those sorts of things. But in the Bible, death is not just a biological weird glitch we just wish we could find a solution for. If enough scientists and, you know, other inventors could get themselves all together. Death is not a biological problem only. Death is a judicial problem. Death is a sentence handed down by God. God, whom we have infinitely offended by our sin. I spent some time this week trying to wrestle with my own difficulty in grasping what's the big deal about sin. Because I'll be honest with you, there are times when the immensity of God's wrath against sin seems hard for me to understand, given we're talking sometimes about fairly small things, it seems to me, in my brilliance. But have you ever thought about the fact that in the, brothers and sisters, in the tiniest sin is infinitely serious? Why would I say that? Because in the tiniest impulse of the human heart, the tiniest impulse of the human heart to drag God down from his throne and kill him and put ourselves there. In the tiniest impulse of the heart to do that, let's get God off his throne and put ourselves there. Do you realize there is a seed in that tiniest little impulse, even if it doesn't break out into open rebellion, in that tiny seed, there is power to poison and enslave the entire world given time. You let that first move to rip God off his throne and set ourselves up in his place, you let that get the least movement. It's like, as Tim Keller once said, I've said this to you before, you take an acorn, there is enough power in that acorn to fill the entire world with wood. You just give it time and water and whatever. That's how sin is. Oh, you know, God says do this, and I just kind of shrug. What's the big deal? Because that little shrug, given time, could poison and enslave the entire human race. A bite of fruit is why we're here. And God takes that very seriously in his judgment of sin, doesn't he? So we find ourselves in this place with an infinite debt and absolutely nothing to pay it. People have this silly idea, I can somehow do enough good things to outweigh the bad things. You don't even understand the nature of the bad things then. The only person who can release us from this judgment, this sentence of death, is God. And that's why this verse goes on. By a man came death, we cannot solve our problem. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. A man not of this world, as you know, a man not of our sinful race, kept from sin, even as he took our flesh and never sinning, but a man, a fully God yet fully man, sent by the Father with such power as his mystery of mysteries, his divine nature, the nature of God joined to the nature of man and together in one person, such power in that man, pure of sin and full of the infinite power of God, such power in him that even when the full weight of God's wrath against all of our sins was poured out upon him to the uttermost, when he took upon himself his pure self, our sin, and he took it to the cross, and God unleashed upon him, brothers and sisters, wrath and condemnation such as you just don't even have the ability to begin to imagine. The weight, the power, the righteousness, the purity and goodness and perfection of that wrath of God poured out on Jesus, and he had so much power that even when all that was poured out upon him to the uttermost, drove him into the abyss of death, that death could not hold him. And having exhausted the righteous wrath of God upon all of our sins, he just stepped out of the grave. And it was all left behind. And that's nonsense to materialists. Absolute nonsense to materialists. But it's perfectly plausible to those who see the nonsense of materialism, to whom the supernatural is not some sort of scandal, it is the solid stuff of reality. Of course we need a Savior from beyond. Of course we need God to save us. And this is the best possible news to those who see the desperate need we have, the desperate need for which we have no possible cure, of God's inbreaking grace, because we are weak, because we are broken, because we are dying, because we are depraved, and we need God, and God sends Jesus. By man came death, by man came the resurrection from the dead. Which brings us finally to Psalm 30, what I'm just going to call the Feast of Fools. Wish we had time to go through this psalm in some detail. We certainly don't. Weeping may tarry for the night. Joy comes with the morning. This psalm so beautifully pictures the way people think who know that Jesus has been raised from the dead and who know what it means that he's been raised from the dead, who know that by man came death, yes, and we're still living in the midst of all of that, but by this man came the resurrection from the dead, the power that has broken the power of death, open to us everlasting life. When that begins to just sink down into you, you begin to realize that we're not resurrected yet, are we? But Jesus is, and what that means is there's no chance we won't be. We're not resurrected yet, but Jesus is, and that means there is no chance that we will not be resurrected. You're going to drop off the end of that conveyor belt, and there's no chance Jesus is not going to bring you back. His resurrection is the guarantee of that. And that is why when we realize that that is not, well, when we realize that Jesus is resurrected, that means there's no chance we're not going to be resurrected. That is why for us who believe in Jesus, who are not materialists, who are not atheists, we are Christian believers in the good news of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. For us, the joy that is portrayed in this psalm, that you've turned my mourning into dancing, that joy is ours on at least two levels. Number one, it is true for us who know Jesus and know what he's done through his resurrection. We have no anxiety about death. Do you realize what a big deal that is? I've actually thought about death even as a Christian and realized this would be really, really terrifying. If Jesus is not who he said he is, I think people just don't think about it that much. That precipice is coming, but you know, we have no anxiety about death because we believe in Jesus, because we realize the end of that conveyor belt is not the end. I mean, that just sounds like so simple, like, yeah, well, no, that's like basic Christianity. That's amazing. The end of the conveyor belt is not the end. There's no loss there. This is not looming darkness. Do you ever just stop and think about how amazing that is? You who are young, do you ever just realize, you know, you don't feel like you're dying. You're dying right now. Boy, you wait 20 years, you're dying. It's coming. You are going to feel it. Some of you are like, yeah, whippersnapper pastor, you have no idea. It's coming. And you look at that end, you say, there's no looming darkness there. There's just approaching light. There's no precipice there dropping off into a black abyss beyond which there's nothing. That is, in fact, a shoreline from which we will step out into untold oceans of joy and adventure, because we're going to see God. We're going to see God face to face. We're going to see him. And all the darkness will be gone. You say that's escapism. It's not escapism. It's hope. And here's why it's not escapism. We have no anxiety about death. Do you know what flows from that? We're free to live. We're free to live because we have no anxiety about death. Because you know what? Those with a destination have a reason to drive well. When you know where you're going and you're excited about it, you've got every reason to pay attention on the road, don't you? Because you can't wait to get there. You're excited about where you're going. That's what the resurrection does. That's what knowing our hope in Jesus does. That's what the materialist actually cannot work out of his system. But if you know the resurrection, you've got a reason to live and live well. The hope of eternal life doesn't make your life now less meaningful. It makes it more meaningful. It makes it more exciting. It makes it more invested with purpose. It makes it, you have more reason to take it seriously. Because now, in truth, but brothers and sisters, do you realize that every single blessing you enjoy right now in this world is just a foretaste? See, you take every good thing in this world and you're like, wow, this is like warm-ups. I'm not just saying this. You don't have to clutch this stuff like with a death grip. Like, oh my word, what would happen if it ever got taken away from me? Just enjoy it, because it's nothing more than a foretaste of things that the apostle says, eye has not even seen nor ear heard what's coming. Every blessing for the Christian is just a foretaste. And how about the sufferings? Because you know what? I'm looking out at your faces, and I know you people well, and I'm telling you, praying for you is hard right now, because so many of you are just so under it with sufferings. And I struggled getting this sermon ready, because I'm like, Lord, you know, people get tired of hearing words that don't match reality. How's the resurrection help us with these sufferings? Is it just escapism? Thank God, hold on, we're somebody going to get blasted out of here? Is that it? No. No. Every affliction, and they're real, every affliction, every loss, every agony of the heart, and the soul and the body, is God himself who raised Jesus from the dead. What's he doing in all this, brothers and sisters? Number one, he's stirring your hunger for him. He's stirring your hunger for him, because there's nothing like tasting at moments the sheer dryness of the desert to make you love the water. And he's stirring your hunger for the God with whom you're going to live forever. See, you got stuff that is so big on the horizon of your mind, you get to be with God forever. God will be yours. Gosh, what's it like to actually see the glory of God like firsthand? That's going to be your life forever, and God is stirring up through your afflictions your hunger for Him. He's strengthening your grip on the things that cannot be shaken, because you want to hold on to stuff that can be shaken, your health, your relationships, your possessions. God sometimes is just going to shake the whole basket to strengthen your grip on what cannot be shaken. He's doing that in the sufferings. He's growing your wisdom. Because suffering makes you think about stuff and makes you ponder what's important and what has value. And he's stirring up your love, and he's teaching you love, because there's nothing like being in the furnace of relationships where it's hard and it hurts and it feels like you're being crucified, to teach you to love like he does. Why? Because he's getting you ready to serve him, not just in this world, but in the world to come. Getting you ready to rule over a kingdom you haven't even seen yet. Where you, the children of God, will need wisdom and love like your Father. He's working in all of these ways. Brothers and sisters, if the Spirit, this is the Word of God to us, the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives where? You hear me, people? The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the apostle says. He's living in you right now. And that means that resurrection power that we sometimes are yearning for so much under the pangs of death in this world, that resurrection power, it's not just something that's awaiting you, it's something that's with you and working in you exactly where you are. How on earth is it working here, Pastor? It's working right here. In the pain, in the loss, in the suffering, that Spirit is at work. Quickening, the Bible says, your mortal bodies. By the Spirit. That's why my very simple message to you on Easter Sunday is just this. Put off your sackcloth and gird yourself with gladness. Gird yourself with gladness today. Because Christ is risen. And as this psalm very plainly tells us, if you're a fool enough to believe that, you will sing and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Amen. Fill us with this joy, our Lord, we pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.